If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Paul, you are indeed a man of faith for the next half hour or so. You're a man of faith, my brother. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I just want to say hello to Jessica Weiss, who is visiting us. We've known Jessica since she was a little girl, actually, when Tatiana and I would travel all the way up to where she lived to preach at her church many, many, many years ago. She was only a little girl, and now she's a young lady. Also, I just wanted to let you know that at Easter, Tatiana and I will not be here, so we won't be able to participate in that Easter breakfast that the church is going to be hosting. They've asked me to come back to Northern Ireland to preach at the Bangor Easter Conference, which I preached at 4 years ago, and so I'll be one of the main speakers there, preaching at least five or six times. So I would covet your prayers as I begin to try to wrap my mind around that for that Easter weekend. I'd really appreciate it. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask Him to be with us today. Father, these are indeed ancient words, inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And Father, we sit at the feet of Jesus Christ this morning, myself included. Even though, Lord, you are using me as the vehicle to communicate the message, I'm still sitting at the feet of Christ myself. These words are as much for me as they are for anybody else. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today as your people. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray, Father, that you would wake us up. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to be the men and women you've saved us and called us to be in the midst of a world, Lord, that is turning its back so fast on you and on the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would move by your grace, that you would move by your Spirit, that we would leave this place today, Father, strengthened, challenged, built up, and encouraged in our most holy faith to continue to walk closely with Jesus Christ. And Father, we'll give you all the thanks and all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three great enemies that the believer faces, constantly faces: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, those three enemies are introduced to us in reverse order. The devil in chapter 3 with the temptation and fall of man, the flesh in chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, with sin crouching at the door, and the world in chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, where we see the descendants of Cain making progress without God. Now, this morning, we want to focus our attention on Enoch, the man who pleased God, the man who walked with God. But before we do that, I want to give you some background into the kind of world in which he lived so that we might be able to understand the nature of faith in the midst of a world that seeks to make progress without God. Now, you and I live in a world of dizzying technological advances. In my own lifetime, TV has gone from a novelty that was owned by few North Americans with a narrow selection of shows that were almost all wholesome, to a domineering presence in almost every home where it spits out sensuality and violence and shows that are not wholesome, which everybody watches for an average of 3 to 4 hours a day. Somehow I was able to make it through high school and 5 years of Bible college without a computer or a cell phone or a tablet or access to the internet. And if we go back over 100 years to my grandparents' childhood, it was a completely different world. They didn't have cars or paved roads or airplanes or space travel. The telephone and electric light bulb were brand new inventions. Most household appliances didn't exist, and even the radio was something that was new. Now, as believers, you and I are called to live in this real world and to use the things of this real world, but we're also called not to be conformed to its man-centered ways. It is so easy to get squeezed in to this world's mold so that God gets subtly squeezed out. To make progress without God is to be like the man who climbed the ladder of success only to find that it was leaning up against the wrong wall. Progress without God leads nowhere, nowhere. True progress only comes through submission to Him and to His divine will. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, we see in Cain's descendants a world that was caught up with progress, but it was all progress without God. I'm going to say two things about this. First, progress without God is nothing but an illusion. Nothing but an illusion. After murdering his brother, Cain refused God's offer to repent. Instead, the Bible says in verse 16, look at it, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. To go away from the presence of God means that Cain turned his back on God. He rejected God. He and his wife had children and grandchildren. He built a city. His descendants developed all kinds of innovations, and life simply went on. Sounds an awful lot like the world in which we live, doesn't it? There's progress, but it's only apparent progress because it's all progress without God. Now, while Cain himself defied God, not all of his descendants were angry rebels. The names of several of them contain the root El, the Hebrew word for God, which would indicate that they had a form of religion, but the implication is that they didn't know the living God. He wasn't central to their lives. Jesus or God was not first in their lives. They focused instead on the business of raising their families, of founding their cities, of pursuing their careers, and of developing their cultures and their inventions. These people saw a number of beneficial advances. The population was growing, families were developing, cities where people banded together in a common endeavor were blossoming. Some of these people were domesticating livestock. Culture was advancing as Jabal invented wind and stringed instruments, and Tubal-Cain began to make and use all kinds of bronze and iron implements. It all had the look of progress. Again, it sounds an awful lot like the world in which we live, right? There were children, cities, cultures, and careers. We get married. We have children. We build planned communities. We take the kids to music lessons. We pursue our careers. But when we do all these good things apart from the presence of God, they only become the illusion of progress. In fact, let me say this. Each one of them can turn into a nightmare without God. Children can become brazen murderers like Lamech. Cities can become jungles of poverty and violence. Culture, in terms of music and literature and film, can be used to glorify filth. And careers can be used to further greed in the selfish scramble to the top. Inventions have brought us all to the brink of destroying the human race. And the problem is not in the cultural or technological advances that we make. The problem is when all these things are done apart from the presence of God. See, progress without God is nothing but an illusion. And I'm going to prove this. Man's spiritual and moral failure exposes the illusion of progress. Derek Kidner says it like this, Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity's. And the spiritual and moral failure in the midst of what we term progress shows itself at least in four different ways. First, it shows itself in defiance of God. Right? God told Cain that he would be a vagrant and a wanderer because of murdering his brother Abel, but Cain went out and built a city. What? Why? To thumb his nose at God. And even when he settled in that city, he couldn't escape this inner restlessness, right? Maybe building a city was his attempt at protecting himself apart from God's protection because he was afraid that he would receive the very same treatment that he'd given his own brother. And by naming the city after his son, it's likely that Cain was again trying to defy God. God had said that death was a penalty for sin, and Cain was trying to thwart that curse by making a lasting name for his family line by naming the city after his son. But the psalmist even speaks about the foolishness of those who try to live their lives without God. Listen to what he says, Psalm 49. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. And then the psalmist says, this man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. Defying God is more foolish than trying to stop a speeding freight train by standing in front of it. You can't win against God. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can't win against God. Secondly, the spiritual and moral failure of the human race is also seen in its pride. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Cain wanted to approach God on his own terms, not on God's terms. He wanted God to accept him on the basis of his best efforts. But no one can approach God on the basis of human merit. We can only come to him through the sacrifice that he's provided, which is Christ, right? Which is the cross. And that robs us of our pride. Now, Cain's pride was like a snowball that was picking up mass as it was rolling downhill. By the time it got to Lamech, it was an avalanche. You know why? Lamech didn't only sin, but he sinned boastfully. Genesis 4, verse 23 and 24 record the very first poem or song in Scripture. It's a macho song of the world's very first Rambo, right? Who's boasting in his own strength. He calls his two wives together and he tells them how tough he is. The words might mean that he's already killed somebody, or that he might be saying that if anybody messes around with him, he's going to kill them. He's not simply saying that he would defend himself if he's attacked. Instead, he's saying that even if a small kid, even if a small child would provoke him slightly, Lamech said he would kill him. But there's even more than that. Not only is he boasting of himself over other men, but he's also boasting against God. He refers to God's promise to protect Cain by punishing sevenfold. And he's saying that he can take care of himself far better than God took care of Cain by punishing 77-fold, right? And so this shows us that he knew God, but he chose to exalt himself above God. That's blasphemy. That's arrogance. Friends, when a society or individuals within that society begin to boast about their sin, then that society has reached rock bottom. And I'm afraid to say that our society in this country today has now reached that place. Our nation boastfully calls that which is evil good, and that which is good evil. We defy God by our presence. Number three. The spiritual moral failure of the human race is also seen in its polygamy and sensuality. Lamech took two wives. This is the introduction to polygamy in the Bible. Even though it was a drastic departure from God's purpose and plan in giving only one wife to Adam and not anymore, Lamech didn't care, right? He simply did exactly what he felt like doing. And the names of his wives and daughters reveal the sensual emphasis of the man. Now, the names must be significant because the Hebrews that the book of Genesis was written to didn't know these women. And there's nothing else that's said about them. Adah means the adorned one or the beautiful one. Zillah means the shaded or the tingling one. And Naamah means the lovely one. And the emphasis in each one of these descriptions is on the lust of the flesh. It's on the outward beauty and sensuality of these women and not on their inner person or character. And like no other culture in human history, ours is constantly being bombarded with sensuality and appeals to the flesh. And just like that ancient culture, today this moral cancer is covered with the veneer of progress. We're finally free from the Victorian ideas of sexual purity. We're finally free from the restrictive divorce laws that kept our parents bound in unhappy marriages. And we're finally free to practice sex with whoever we want. And so we cast off God's plan for marriage and the family, as well as for moral righteousness and purity, all under the banner of progress. And then the final indicator of the spiritual and moral condition of these people is this. It's the perversion of their culture into violence and selfish ends. It's not accidental that the development of bronze and iron implements is followed by Lamech's boast about murder. Now, the development of bronze and iron implements was really good for society. I mean, you could make all kinds of tools that would help men cultivate the land and perform all kinds of other things. But that very same knowledge was used to develop swords and spears to kill. And so Lamech took the good thing developed by his son and he used it to wrongfully defend his pride. I mean, the lyrics of the very first song in history are written to promote violence. And so gangster rap is as old as human civilization. I mean, in our culture today, we've seen how inventions that can benefit mankind are twisted to promote destruction. I mean, the arts and music, which can be such a wholesome expression of human creativity, are perverted into pornography and degradation of men and women who are made in the very image of God. And it's all tolerated under the false covering of progress and free speech. Guys, that's the world system. That is the world in which you and I are living. It's making progress in many different areas, but it's all progress without God. And so good things, legitimate things, proper things, reasonable things are twisted, they're turned, and they're used for evil ends. So the illusion of progress, this illusion is promoted by all these cultural and technological advances that man makes, but that very same illusion is exposed by the spiritual and moral failure that crouches behind it all. Now, it would be really depressing if this is where the chapter ended, but it doesn't. Praise God, it doesn't. It ends with a glimmer of hope. I want you to look at verse 25 and 26. Listen to what it says. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called him Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So by inciting Cain to murder his brother Abel, Satan was trying to thwart God's promise to bring a deliverer through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But God raised up another seed in Seth, right? Whose name means the appointed one. And it's through Seth's descendants that we read people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so compared to building cities and launching all kinds of industries and founding cultural enterprises, calling on the name of God does not sound like much progress. Now, it's not that those things are to be abandoned by God's people. I'm not saying that. I think far too often Christians have allowed the world to set the pace in the arts and sciences, but I think we ought to be leading the way. I think we ought to be leading the way. My point is simply this. If God is not at the center of those enterprises, they'll all be morally bankrupt. See, what looks like progress isn't really progress at all. True progress always has God at the center of it. I'm going to say three very quick things about this before we move in to discuss Enoch. Number one, listen to this. Guys, progress with God. If you want to make progress with God, it requires believing God's promises. You've got to believe His promises. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she believed that he was the promised deliverer. And even though that was a mistake, it was a huge mistake, it was still nevertheless a statement of faith, wasn't it? It was a confession of trust in God's word. God had promised her a deliverer, and she believed His promise. But she gave birth to a murderer, not to the Savior. Now, Eve could have grown disillusioned with God and said, I believed God once, and He let me down. So why should I believe in God this time? Why should I trust Him now? But that's not what she did. Look at verse 25. She says this, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So what did Eve do? She took God at His word. She continued to believe in His promises. And listen, guys, her faith was rewarded, but her faith was not rewarded in her lifetime. In the fullness of time, the Bible says, Galatians 4, verse 4, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, whose genealogy traces all the way back to Seth. And so if we're going to make any progress in life, we've got to learn to take God at His word. We've got to learn to believe in the promises of God, no matter what comes our way, especially in the promises regarding His Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, progress with God requires acknowledging our frailty. In Bible times, names were really important. Seth called his son Enosh, which means the frail one, the weak one, the mortal one. Instead of boasting about his strength like Lamech did, Seth readily acknowledged his own weakness by giving his son that name. And we too will never make progress with God until we learn how weak we really are. You see, the problem with most Christians today is not that they're weak. The problem is that they think they're strong. Until we understand our own weakness, until we understand our own frailty, we will always trust in ourselves, which is a sure route to spiritual failure. But as we become more and more aware of the awful depravity of our fallen hearts, it'll drive us to completely trust in Jesus Christ, who alone is the one who justifies us and the one who sanctifies us and makes us holy. And number three, progress with God requires complete dependence upon Him. Look at what verse 26 says. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That phrase, the name of God, is very important. It refers to all that God has revealed to us about Himself. That's what it means. And even though the significance of the name Yahweh wasn't revealed to God's people until the time of Moses, God's character as the personal covenant-keeping God was still nevertheless known. The descendants of Seth, including Enoch, the one we're going to talk about, began to call upon God as the personal God, the caring God, the faithful God, the good God. They trusted in Him completely. They began to call upon that God. And if you and I are not growing in complete dependence upon that God, then we're not making progress in anything that really counts for eternity. And I think that's precisely the vital lesson that we learned from the life of Enoch. His story teaches us that it's the life of faith that pleases God. Did you hear that? It is the life of faith that pleases God. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 5. Just turn over one chapter. Genesis chapter 5, and let me read verses 21 to 24. Genesis 5, verse 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to read verse 5 and 6. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and let me read verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6. By faith, it says, verse 5, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. I love that. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now listen to verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch was a man who pleased God in the midst of a world that was making progress without God. And his example ought to encourage us to be men and women who also seek to please God by faith. And I'm going to say three things about these verses. First is this. Our number one priority in life as believers ought to be to please God. It ought to be to please God. I mean, if you love somebody, your aim is to please that person, is it not? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And friends, it is impossible to obey that commandment without seeking to please that God. I'm going to say two things about that. Number one, pleasing God begins at the heart level and at the thought level. We can fool others by being nice on the surface, even though in our hearts we might not care a single thing about them. But God knows our every thought. We can't fool Him. Even if we fulfill a list of religious duties or live outwardly moral lives, God still knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, doesn't He? And so if we want to please Him, we've got to judge all sin at the thought level. We've got to take captive every single thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. See, God condemns those who honor Him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. So this is absolutely essential for us. If we want to make true progress with God, if we really want to please Him, then we've got to begin to do so at the heart level and at the thought level, inside. And number two, pleasing God requires consistently drawing near to Him and seeking Him. Look at verse 6. That's what it says. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see that all over the book of Hebrews, right? Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7 verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Every one of these verses, including Hebrews 11 verse 6, means drawing near to God in worship, drawing near to God in prayer. That's what pleases him. Hebrews 11 6 also mentions those who seek him, those who seek him. The word translated seek there carries the idea of beating a path underfoot. And so if you're always seeking out your neighbor, you'll eventually beat a path through the grass to their front door. And that's the concept here, right? We should be seeking God as his people so often that we actually beat a path towards him. Drawing near to God and seeking him are both deliberate, intentional activities. We don't accidentally draw near to the Holy One. Right? We've got to be exerting a deliberate effort and intention to be seeking his face, to be seeking the living God. We need to make it our priority and number one aim in life. That's what it says in Genesis 4, verse 26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And guys, notice that we're supposed to be seeking God himself, and not simply the blessings or the rewards that God gives us, right? The Bible says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who do what? Those who seek him. Knowing the living God himself is reward enough. Isn't that what Asaph says? Who do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion forever. I love how F.B. Meyer says it here. He says this. He says, to have God is to have all, though bereft of everything. To be destitute of God is to be bereft of everything, though having all. And so our number one priority in life ought to be to please God. And in order to do that, we need to remember that it begins at the heart level, it begins at the thought level, and it requires consistently drawing near to him and seeking his face. That's how we please God. Now our text mentions something else that's essential to pleasing God, and that's our faith. I want you to look at verse 6 again. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And I think there are two words in that verse that need to be underscored. The first word is this, impossible, and the second word is must. Those two words, you need to underscore them, impossible and must. Faith is not just something nice if we decide to practice it. The Bible tells us that it's impossible to please God without it. We must believe that God is, and we must believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, we know that at a human level. If someone doesn't believe us, or if they question our integrity, we're not pleased with that person. In essence, they're calling us a liar. If we've spoken the truth, to have somebody call us a liar is not very nice, right? It's not pleasing. Now, how much more does it displease the God of truth who can't lie when we call him a liar by doubting his word? What could be more insulting than that? What could be more arrogant than to imply that we know better than God does, right? When we don't trust him, we're in effect saying, Lord, I'm right and you are wrong. That is brazen and impudent, right? And so if we want to please God, we've got to learn what faith means. And we've got to learn to live by faith on a day-by-day basis. And I think the Apostle Paul mentions two aspects here of God-pleasing faith in verse 6. And this is the first one. It's important that we get this one. Listen, faith must believe that God is. Faith must believe that God is. Now, why does he start there? With believing in God's existence. The Jews all believe that. They believe that God existed. In fact, even the pagan poet Cicero said this, there is no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they've not a deep-seated conviction that there's a God. So why does the Apostle Paul begin with this point? Well, I think for one thing, his readers were under the imminent threat of persecution. Now, when you've done what's right and you get persecuted for it, the devil always comes to you with doubts about God, right? He always whispers in your ear, you believe in God. Rick, you believe in God. You've trusted in Jesus Christ. But look what's happening now. If there really was a God, John, would he allow you to suffer what you're now going through? I mean, that's exactly what happened to Jesus when he was on the cross. Do you remember that? The chief priests and the elders of the people were surrounding his cross. They began to mock Jesus. They began to taunt Jesus with these words, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he says, I am the Son of God. The devil was trying to get Jesus to doubt the love of God, to doubt the power of God, to even doubt the existence of God, because a God who is unloving and weak is really not a God at all. And so when the Apostle Paul says that we've got to believe that God exists or that he is, he means that we've got to believe that God is exactly who his word reveals him to be. To believe in God as we conceive him to be is to believe in an idol, right? It's to believe in a God of our own making and our own imagination. We have to believe in the God of Scripture. We have to believe in the God who's full of mercy and grace, in the God who's patient and kind and long-suffering and good and full of love, and in the God who is just and impartial and holy and jealous and full of wrath. We can't dissect God and choose only the parts of his character that suit our lifestyles. We must believe in the God who's revealed himself to us in his word. Now, I ask myself this question, why would the Apostle Paul say something like that? I want to tell you why. Because when we're under persecution or when we're facing real severe trials in our lives, it is so easy to invent a different kind of God who treats us more nicely. It isn't easy sometimes to bow the knee before the God of the Bible who is sovereign over every single trial and event. Listen to me, friends. When God allows your 10 children to be killed in the very same accidents and strips you of all your wealth, strips you of all your health, it's not easy to join that man Job in saying, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked will I depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is not easy to say something like that. And yet in times precisely like this, we have to believe that God is. That God is. And you might be thinking, but Pastor Jacques, how do I hang on to faith in God in times like that? And my answer would be, what's the alternative? Do you remember what I preached about a few weeks ago when many of the disciples of Christ turned away from him? They no longer wanted to follow him because of the hard things that Jesus said. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks, do you want to go away as well? And Peter gives his classic answer. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We might not like the teaching or the trials, but where else are we going to go? The world and its progress without God certainly doesn't give us any satisfying answers. And so if we turn our backs on God in times of trial and tribulation and difficulty and hardship, we've just robbed ourselves of our only source of comfort and hope, because faith holds on. Faith keeps on going. Faith keeps on running, believing that God is, believing that God exists, believing that God is sovereign, believing that God is good. Faith keeps on going no matter what comes our way. That's what it means to believe in God. And number two, faith is to believe that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. And that has to do with God's goodness, God's justice, and God's power. You know, in times of hardship, if Satan can get us to doubt in the existence of God, he'll also try to get us to doubt the goodness of God, the fairness of God, and the power of God as well. If God really loves you, Jacques, if he really does care about you, then why is this terrible trial happening to you? Maybe God really does care, but maybe God just can't do a single thing about it. Those are all lies of the devil, who always seeks to call into question the character of God. Faith takes a stand against that kind of temptation, and it believes that God is the one who rewards those who diligently seek him. It says, I know that God loves me because His Word tells me so. I know that God has saved me because His Word tells me so. I don't understand why I'm suffering the way I am, but I know that God does, and I know that God has the power to rescue me if that's His will because His Word tells me so. And I'm not going to define God by the circumstances I face in life, but by the truth I know to be real of Him because that's what His Word says. We get the point? And we also need to remember that the rewards of faith are in eternity and not necessarily in this life. We saw that a few weeks ago when I said that viewed from his lifetime alone, Abel's life was wasted. It was wasted. He died young as a martyr for his faith without really accomplishing a single thing. But countless generations have looked at Abel's faith and they've learned that even if we suffer and die for righteousness and for the cause of righteousness, it's never in vain. I mean, Cain apparently lived a long and prosperous life on earth. He built cities. Cain fathered all kinds of children. He became very successful by worldly standards. But guys, listen to me. It was Cain's life that was the wasted one. Why? Because he went away from the presence of God and he died without him. Abel's life was the real success. And the Bible says that Abel's life continues to so powerfully speak to us today, right? It speaks, I said, about the ultimate vindication of God's elect and of the judgment of the wicked. It speaks to us about the power of a godly life, not only in our lifetimes, but on successive generations. It speaks to us about the fact that the measure of a man's life isn't its impact in that person's lifetime, but over history. And it speaks to us about the truth that faith in God's ordained sacrifice is the only way for sinners to approach Him. And so we have seen this morning that our number one priority in life ought to be to please God. Is that what we're doing? Are we seeking to please Him? And we've also seen that the life of faith and trust is essential when it comes to pleasing God. We must believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. And finally, let me conclude with this. Faith is a day-by-day walk that extends over an entire lifetime. I want you to look at verse 5 and 6 together. Look at it. Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, Genesis chapter 5 doesn't mention faith in connection with Enoch, but it does say two times that Enoch walked with God. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch, 365 years, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God had taken him. And so since we know that it's impossible to please God without faith, it has to follow that Enoch was a man who walked by faith. He walked by faith. And his 300-year walk of faith obtained God's testimony that he was pleasing in his sight. I want to say something. Listen to me. In a world that was making progress without God, Enoch walked with God. In a world that was marked by defiance and pride and polygamy and sensuality and violence and selfish ends, Enoch's was a life that stood out from all the rest. And I'm going to say three short things about that kind of life. First, to walk with God is not always something that's spectacular or impressive. It's not. If I was going to sit down to write the biography of a man who was taken up bodily into heaven without dying, I would not entitle it The Man Who Walked with God. You know what I would entitle it? The Man Who Flew with God. Because you and I are attracted by the sensational and by the shallow. But God Himself calls our attention in this text to a man who simply walked with Him. Walking with God for 300 years in the midst of an ungodly generation is what really counts with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live by faith. And I think walking is such a graphic word picture of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not the flashiest or quickest way to get someplace, but it's the way that God ordained. And to walk with God means that our lives are in step with Him. It means that they're going in the very same direction that God is going, that God is leading. They're heading wherever God is going, and for whatever He chooses, they are yielded completely to obedience to Him. And I think walking also implies intimacy and fellowship. I go out for walks with my wife. And when I go out for walks with my wife, we talk to each other. We get to know each other better. We share things that are going on in each other's lives. We encourage each other. We build each other up. And I think to walk with God is also a daily process of growing more and more intimate with Him as we share everything in our lives and as we learn more and more of His ways. Of course, friends, we've got to do our own walking, right? Somebody else can't do that walking for us. And it requires time and discipline. You and I have got to take the initiative to walk with God. If we don't make frequent appointments to get alone with Him, it's not going to happen. If we don't make an effort to read His Word and apply it to our lives, then we're not really walking with Him, and we need to understand that. This is not a matter of legalism, but of relationship, right? The Bible says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? And so the life of faith isn't always something that's spectacular. It's not always something that's impressive. But you know what the life of faith is? Listen, this is it. It is a moment by moment, step by step, day by day, dependence on God, submission to God, seeking of God, and speaking to God that continues over an entire lifetime. That's what it means to walk with God. Secondly, let me say this. To walk with God is helped, but not guaranteed by a godly family. The people in Genesis chapter 5 are all related to one another in the very same way that the people in Genesis chapter 4 are. And the contrast between those two families, Seth's family and Cain's family, shows us the importance of having a godly family. In just 7 generations from Adam through Cain, we come to the arrogant, sensual, selfish, and violent Lamech, whereas in 7 generations from Adam through Seth, we come to the godly Enoch, and later to Noah. Now, we can't be too sure about this, but I think I'm going to be right in what I say here. It's possible that Enoch began his 300-year walk with God after the birth of his son Methuselah. I think that's exactly what Genesis 5 verse 22 is saying. I think often the birth of a little child makes us think about the kind of lives that we're living, right? And what kind of example that we're setting for our kids. I think God often uses that to bring us to repentance, right? He works through families to call people to Himself. And there's both good news and bad news in that observation. The good news is this. Listen, any person can be the start of a godly line that will be used to turn so many people away from sin. Although you might have come from a godless family, if you choose to walk with Jesus Christ, if you choose to depend on God, submit to God, and speak with God, your children and grandchildren can have the privilege of being raised in a godly home where the love of Christ and the truth of Scripture reign supreme. I'm going to talk to you young people. Listen to me. Obviously, that means that if you have grown up and that you've had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, you have a great responsibility to carry that torch yourself and to hand it off to your own children, right? Which leads me to the bad news. It only takes one generation to turn a godly family into a godless one. You know, at the time of the flood, just 4 generations from Enoch, Noah and his sons were the only people on the face of the earth who were living righteously before God. Did you know that? Enoch and his descendants had all kinds of other sons and daughters that aren't mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 5, but apparently they chose to follow the world system. They were making progress in many different areas, but it was all progress without God. The good things, the legitimate things, the proper things, the reasonable things were all twisted, turned, and used for evil ends. And so the illusion of progress was promoted by the cultural advances they were making, but that very same illusion was exposed by their spiritual and moral failure. And as a result, they all came under God's judgment in the flood. You know, Matthew Henry writes these words, and I love this statement. I think it's very true. He says this, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint." Only God's grace can do that. Did you know that Ernest Hemingway, the famous writer, came from a solid Christian family? His parents and both sets of grandparents were committed evangelical Christians. As a little boy, he sang in the choir. He tithed his allowance. How many kids tithe their allowance? He read through his Bible, and yet he rebelled against his upbringing, and he became notorious for his promiscuous, depraved, and godless life. Lonely, bitter, and depressed, he shot himself at the age of 61. His descendants are thoroughly pagan. But thankfully, he can go the other way as well. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the Great China Inland Mission, traces spiritual roots back through his grandmother to his great-grandfather, who was converted out of a very godless lifestyle. And millions of souls have been won to Christ because Hudson Taylor's great-grandfather was a man like Enoch who chose to walk with God, who chose to live for Christ, and who established a strong Christian legacy, who said with Joshua of old, "But as for me and my household, you know what we're going to do? We will serve the Lord." Praise God. What about you this morning in this church? What about you? Are you walking with God? Are you seeking to raise a godly family who's also going to walk with God? Are you doing? If you're single here this morning, I can't stress loudly enough the importance of marrying someone who does desire to walk with God, whose passion is to raise a godly family. I cannot stress that enough. And so to walk with God is helped, but it's not guaranteed by a godly family. And number three, to walk with God means to live distinctly from the crowd and the culture that surrounds us. You know, Enoch was a man who stood out in his day. He was a man who also spoke out in his day. He was a man whose life was satisfying to God and whose will was submitted to God. Like I've already said, Enoch lived at the very same time as the lustful, boastful, violent murderer Lamech did, and he wasn't afraid to speak the word of God to his culture. He wasn't. Listen to what it says in the book of Jude concerning Enoch. It says this: "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" What did Enoch do? Enoch warned the ungodly that God's judgment was coming. And that probably didn't make him a very popular man in his day. You know why? People want to hear upbeat messages on how they can be successful and happy, on how they can make progress without God. But like I said before, progress without God is only an illusion, right? Children can become brazen murderers. Cities can become hopeless jungles of poverty and violence. Culture, in terms of music, literature, and film, can be used to glorify filth, and careers can be used to further greed in the selfish scramble to the top. Enoch was a man who stood out from all of that. He was a man who spoke out against all of that. People don't like to be confronted with their ungodly ways. But the man or the woman or the young person who walks with God, they realize more and more how ungodly their own hearts are, how ungodly their own generation is, and as they grow more and more into Christ's likeness, they begin to stand out. They begin to live distinctly from the crowd and the culture that surrounds them. They believe God's promises, they acknowledge their own weakness, and they live their lives in complete dependence upon God's mercy and grace. Guys, that's what it means to please God by faith. Our number one priority in life ought to be to please Him. And I think faith is essential to pleasing Him. We've got to believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And faith is a day-by-day walk that extends over an entire lifetime, no matter what kind of world it is in which we live. And Samuel Morse, the inventor of the telegraph, was a man who wasn't afraid to acknowledge his weakness and God's strength, and thereby put his trust in the living God. You all know that he was a pioneer in human progress. You know that. One day a friend of him said to his, "Professor Morse, when you were making all your experiences, did you ever come to a place of not knowing what to do next?" And Andy, I know you're here this morning. Where's Andrew? No, not you. There you are, right there, Andrew. Andrew McLean, because Andrew says this to me all the time. Listen. So the student says to him, "Professor Morse, When you were making your experiments, did you ever come to a place of not knowing what to do next? And listen to what Moore says. He says, more than once, and whenever I couldn't see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding. How many times have you told me that, Andrew? That's exactly what he did. And then he says this, when flattering honors came to me from America and Europe on account of the invention which bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I had made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but only because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me. In May 1844, the very first message to be sent over the telegraph, dispatched by Morse himself between Washington and Baltimore, was this: what has God wrought? That was true progress, wasn't it? Because Jesus Christ was at the center of Morse's life. Morse was a man who walked with God. Guys, listen to me. Somebody once said, I'd rather fail in a cause that's someday going to triumph than triumph in a cause that's someday going to fail. And I'm exactly the same way. I would rather fail in a cause that I know one day is going to triumph than triumph in a cause that I know one day is going to fail. What about you? Are you living by faith? Are you trusting in God? Are you walking with Him? Where are you pouring all of your energy and time? Into the things of this world that are ultimately going to fail? Or into the things of God that are ultimately going to triumph? Progress without God is no progress at all. The only progress that really counts is progress with God at the center of our lives. The life of faith that walks with Him through every storm, because it knows that's what pleases Him. And I want to tell you something about this man, Enoch. He was commended as having pleased God, right? And so God took him away. But there's another man, a greater man, a more holy man, a sinless man. His name is Jesus. And he was the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I am well pleased. But the Father did not spare him, did he? The Father did not take him away without him tasting death. The Father put him on a cross, and Jesus tasted death for every single one of us so that we might not have to taste death, so that we could walk with God like Enoch did, right? That's who Enoch points to. He points to Jesus, the man who truly pleased the Father. Do you trust him this morning? Do you know him? I can't tell you that life is going to be easy for you as a believer. I wish I could. I know it's not going to be. I can't tell you that you're not going to suffer. I can't tell you that you're not going to face trials and tribulation in your life. But I can tell you one thing. You can walk with God. And guess what? God will walk with you. He will strengthen you. And He will sustain you. And He'll give you the grace you need to fight the fight, to keep the race, to keep the faith. To say with the Apostle Paul, and now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, not only to me, but also to every single person who longs for his appearing. Will you walk with God today? Will today be the day where you say, Jesus, you know what? I haven't been walking with you. There's sin in my life, Lord. I've gone my own way. I have not sought your face. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who draw near to him must believe that he exists. Lord, I've not been seeking your face. I've been making progress in this world, but it's been progress without God. And when you come to the end of your life, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you've heard the word of God your whole life. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you make progress without God. At the end of your life, when you're on your deathbed and wisdom says to you, you should have listened to me, you should have heard me, you're going to say, oh, how foolish I was. I wasted my entire life on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now I face Jesus Christ himself. And I could have done so much more. Let's not be like that. Let's not be like that. Let's be men and women of whom God could say, his life, her life, pleased me. Because they walk by faith, not by sight. We need to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace that you extended not only to us, but you extended to a man named Enoch, who for 300 years in the middle of an ungodly generation stood out and spoke out. Father, we need men and women like that today in our culture. Men and women who walk with you, men and women who are willing to stand out and speak out. Father, give us the grace to walk with Jesus Christ. That's not always spectacular. It's not always impressive. It's a day by day, moment by moment, dependence on you, surrender to you, speaking of you, seeking of you, obeying you, living for you. And when we fail, to acknowledge our failures and get right back up again and walk with you until we see you face to face. Father, give us the grace to walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.